I want to invite you to join me, turn over to the book of Matthew chapter 27. We've also provided some outlines for you there in your worship bulletins. And we've been just in this series, we've been calling 6 hours one Friday. And that, of course, is representative of the time that Jesus Christ spent on a cross, which is far and away without question. The most tumultuous and impactful 6 hours, I would say, in the history of the world. And certainly the way that it has impacted our lives. You know, it was the Persians who invented crucifixion about 500 years before Jesus was even born. However, it was the Romans who embraced it and perfected it. And they crucified people by the thousands, including 30,000 near Jerusalem by the time of Christ. Now, that's a really big number when you think about it. The Romans took anti-Semitism to an extreme level. I mean, people were being crucified so often that it actually became commonplace. And I say this because if you think about it, despite crucifixion's brutal history, only one victim is mentioned by name in the Bible. 6 hours one Friday, nearly 2,000 years ago, Jesus, the Nazarene, was crucified on a Roman cross. I mean, isn't that intriguing? Of the tens of thousands executed in this manner in Judea, we only know the name of one. And I think that says something of the significance of this man's life and, of course, his mission. And today we're going to focus on a portion of his story from the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 27, starting in verse 33. I'm going to bring this today from the New King James Version of the Bible. And it reads this way: "When they had come to the place called Golgotha, that is to say, the place of the skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him." You know, unlike contemporary attempts to portray the crucifixion of Jesus, Matthew has almost nothing to say about the physical aspects of Jesus' death. In fact, he captures it with a single Greek word there found in verse 35, and it just simply states, "They crucified him." I mean, that's all we get from Matthew, right? It's just succinct, "They crucified him." I don't know about you or not, but it just seems to me that that lacks a little fanfare, doesn't it? It makes for an incredibly brief Easter pageant, right? I mean, scene one, Jesus is betrayed by Judas and arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. Scene two, Jesus is tried before the Jewish Sanhedrin, Herod and Pilate, and is condemned to death. Scene three, they crucified him. End of story. It's pretty abrupt, wouldn't you say? What are we supposed to make of this? I think it's safe to say that instead of concentrating on Jesus' physical suffering, what mattered most to Matthew was what Jesus' death truly meant. I think he was less concerned with explaining how Jesus died, and he left that to his contemporaries, like Mark and Luke. He was less concerned about explaining the how Jesus died and was much more with why. And so beginning in chapter 27, verse 45, Matthew provides the reason behind Jesus' crucifixion. In fact, he gives us what I'm calling God's commentary on the cross. You know, you may have some of your own ideas about what this event means, but today I just want to focus on it from God's perspective. And through several divine miracles at Jesus' death, God made his message clear. So let's take a look at the cross from heaven's perspective today, okay? And let's consider the miracles God used to highlight its significance, okay? There are several things that occurred. Number one there on the outline is the supernatural darkness. Matthew 27, 45 says, "Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land." Now Mark tells us in his gospel account that Jesus was nailed to the cross around 9 a.m. on that Friday morning. And during those first 3 hours of his crucifixion, nothing really extraordinary happened. I mean, as usual, there were detractors and passers-by who hurled insults at him. The soldiers gambled for his clothing. So there was really nothing spectacular that occurred during those first 3 hours. However, everything changed at the sixth hour, at noon. It instantly became pitch dark, right? As Matthew describes it, there was complete darkness over all the land. And I want you to take note that there's no mention of storm clouds rolling in and gradually darkening the sky. No, instead, Matthew indicates that it went from daylight to complete and total utter darkness in an instant. I mean, can you imagine this? Can you imagine how terrifying this would be? I mean, 1 second you're standing and you're shaking your fist at God and you're shaking your fist at Jesus Christ, and in the next minute you can't even see the fist in front of your face because of the utter darkness. And keep in mind, this was long before the advent of cell phones, right? So you couldn't just grab in your pocket and grab your little flashlight, friend, right? I mean, make no mistake, friends, this darkness was supernatural. It cannot be explained by natural causes. God miraculously covered the sun over Palestine and perhaps even beyond that day as his son hung on a cross. And this darkness lasted for 3 long hours, from the 6th hour until the 9th. That's from noon until 3 p.m. That's a ball game, right? And it had to seem like forever. What are we to make of this darkness? I mean, what was God up to? Well, as you can imagine, there are several theories that are out there that are being offered up. For instance, some believe that creation itself may have been demonstrating respect for its creator. And some believe that. The early Jewish rabbis taught that the darkening of the earth was a sign of God's disgust over the most heinous sin ever committed, which was the unjustified murder of an innocent Jew perpetrated by the dreaded Romans. Still others view the darkness as a metaphor representing the spiritual blindness of Israel as they crucified their Messiah. And I think these are all reasonable speculations about what the darkness was about. However, the clearest biblical reason for this darkness was to reveal something about God's nature, and it was to demonstrate his judgment over sin. That's what the darkness was about, friends. If you examine how God uses darkness throughout the Scripture, you'll notice that it almost always signifies his judgment. I mean, in the truest sense of the word, darkness signifies an absence of light. In other words, God's light, right? I have a couple examples for you. Isaiah 13, verses 9 through 11. I've referenced these in the outline. It says this, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. He will destroy its sinners from it, for the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine." God says, "I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. If you look to the prophet Amos, you'll see the same darkness connected with God's judgment. In Amos chapter 8, he describes God's judgment poured out again on Israel at a different time. And he says this starting in verse 9, "And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon. I will darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning, your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like mourning for an only son, and it's in like a bitter day." That sounds a bit prophetic, doesn't it? As we come to the New Testament, we see this same judgment attached to darkness. Jesus often spoke of hell as being a place of outer darkness. Jude, in his epistle, mentions false Christians who deny Christ, for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. You see, friends, the supernatural darkness that covered the world during those 3 crucial hours was a clear sign of God's judgment against sin. Because that is so, here's something I think sobering for all of us to consider. If God's anger towards sin could only be satisfied through the sacrifice of his Son and the resulting darkness, it reveals how seriously God views sin and just how profound his judgment is. I mean, make no mistake, friends, God finds nothing light or humorous about our sin. And therefore, we're not to simply wink at it, right? And to move on, you know, as though it were nothing really that big of a deal. However, we're to consider its price. And friends, when the Scripture talks about sin, it's always, almost always linked to our necessity of repentance. counting the cost and the price of it. There was nothing cheap about God's grace, my friends. There was nothing cheap about it. So the first miracle during these 6 hours, one Friday, was the supernatural darkness, which I think represents God's judgment. The second miracle was this, what I'm calling the divine separation. According again to Matthew, the first 3 hours of Jesus' crucifixion were fairly uneventful. The second 3 hours were characterized by a complete darkness. However, at the end of this second three-hour period, things heated up considerably. And all four gospel accounts describe a series of miraculous events happening in like a rapid-fire succession. The first thing that happened was Jesus breaking the silence by shouting an incredibly shocking question. Matthew 27, verse 46, about the ninth hour, so about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, following the darkness, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You see, friends, this is a soul-shattering cry emanating from the depths of Jesus' soul. The word he uses here for forsaken is really kind of chilling. It means to be left behind. It means to be abandoned. You know, we speak of a place that is utterly barren and undeserving of human occupation as God forsaken. And could it be that during those 6 hours one Friday, Jesus Christ was literally God forsaken? Friends, this is an astonishing event. God the Son, deserted by God the Father. It's difficult for us to fathom. I mean, even for those who stood near the cross didn't understand what Jesus' plea meant. They thought that he was calling for Elijah of old to come down and to save him from his dire circumstances. But here's something else to consider about this cry of Jesus. You see, God's desertion of Jesus actually began several hours before the cross. Right? The night before his crucifixion, experiencing extreme duress over what was about to happen, he, as Ben mentioned a moment ago, he led his disciples into the Garden of Gethsemane and told them to watch and to pray. And then he went a little further into the garden to pray earnestly to his Father, asking him if there was any way this cup could be taken from him, that he would do so. And for those who have heard this story before, here's something you may have missed or perhaps overlooked. Three times during that tumultuous night, Jesus approached his Father pleading, in fact begging, to reconsider his options. And three times, Jesus received something that he had never experienced from his Father before, which was silence. You see, until this moment, Jesus had enjoyed an intimate relationship with his Father. The Father had almost always radiated back to him, sometimes even publicly. Right? "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." However, all he got on this night was just the deafening sound of crickets. And so you see, this means that in the most challenging moment of his life, Jesus found himself completely deserted. I mean, even his closest friends fell asleep on him and would later abandon him altogether. I mean, just imagine the overwhelming emotions this would have garnered within the heart of Jesus Christ. I mean, I'm sure there was deep sadness, confusion, frustration, perhaps even fear. And now it just boils over on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me?" It's a really good question, isn't it? And while we will likely never fully comprehend all the implications between God's actions and Jesus' plea, I think there's a profound message in this cry. And it's a message from God about why Jesus had to die forsaken. You know, you might be surprised to learn that the words of this desperate prayer of Jesus, they're not original to him. They actually originate from Psalm 22, which was written probably about 1,000 years before Jesus was even born. So what Jesus may have been doing was perhaps he was doing his level best to quote or perhaps even sing this psalm of suffering, which is something that he would have often done in his ministry. I mean, here it is, Psalm 22, starting at verse 1. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. So you see, Jesus' question is, why have you turned your back on me and you've ignored the cries of my anguish? And the answer comes from verse 3. And here it is. But you are what, church? Holy. God, you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. You know, friends, you really need to catch this. You see, in this moment, God forsook his son Jesus because he's holy. And in this moment, his son is bearing our sin. You see, at the cross, God abandoned his son because he publicly displayed him as an object of his wrath. You see, friends, it was as if there was an inverted pyramid descending down out of heaven, and all of God's wrath, deserved by our sins, was poured out and concentrated on Jesus in this instant. Paul, you know, he certainly backs this up in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is a passage we quote often here, and he explains it this way. God made him who had no sin, what, to be sin, right, for us, so that in him, right, in him, we might become the righteousness of God. You see, friends, as difficult as it is for us to comprehend, God the Father turned his back on his own son for us. It is so important for you to understand this. But friends, during that 6 hours one Friday, God treated Jesus as you and I deserve to be treated. You know, God, Jesus, entered this ghastly separation from God so that we wouldn't have to. And that, friends, is the message of the cross. Right? That, friends, is the message of the gospel. And I think the question that causes us all to ask is this: what are you going to do with that? What are you going to do with that? I mean, he did a lot, right? What are we to make of that? Through Scripture, God provides his commentary on the cross. He spoke through the miracle of the supernatural darkness, the divine separation. Now let's sharpen our focus on the third miracle that happened in rapid fire succession, and that was this number 3, the torn curtain. Verse 51 says, then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. You see, Herod's temple was an architectural marvel. It featured vast courtyards, this impressive arch structures with its main building as the centerpiece. And the main building was massive. I mean, it was 15 stories tall, 75 feet wide, 150 feet deep. Inside, the Holy of Holies, right, that the building's focal point, stood at the back of the holy place. And this was a special place. Only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement. And he would bring blood to atone for the sins, his and the nation of Israel's. Right, this sacred room was separated by this massive veil or this curtain. It was 60 feet high, 30 feet wide, 4 inches thick. And this veil served as a physical and symbolic barrier, signifying the separation between a holy God and sinful humanity. That's what the veil did. However, the instant Jesus died, the veil was torn completely in two from top to bottom. Right? From top to bottom, signifying a divine act. I mean, I've climbed some high ladders in my day, but none that would begin to reach the top of a 6-story building, which is precisely the height of this curtain. Right? It was torn from top to bottom. So this was a divine act. So what's the message then? What are we to make of this torn veil? It seems, you know, obviously it's an important thing, or Matthew wouldn't have included it. And its meaning is highly symbolic. For starters, it destroyed the barrier between God and sinful man. You see, Jesus Christ, our great high priest, entered the very presence of God, offered himself as a perfect sacrifice, making therefore the Old Testament priesthood along with its sacrificial system obsolete. Completely obsolete. You know, Jesus will sometime later say, you know, I didn't come to be critical of the law, but rather what? I came to fulfill the law, which is what he did. Secondly, it gave everyone direct access to God, including and especially you and me. This is so exciting because there's no longer any need for a third party to approach God on our behalf. You see, on that Friday, our great high priest entered the very presence of God to offer himself as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. And unlike the other high priest, Jesus didn't enter and then come back out. No. You know, and carefully closing the curtain behind him. No, what did he do? He tore it. Right? From top to bottom. And then what did he do? He invited us in. He invited us in right into the very presence of the Almighty. Isn't that amazing? Hebrews 10 says, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us, here it is, man, let us draw near to God then with a sincere heart and with full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Isn't that beautiful? I mean, the Hebrew writer teaches us that Jesus, through his death, perfectly fulfilled the requirements of the Day of Atonement. And instead of animal blood, he offered his own. Right? Opening direct access to God for anyone who turns from sin and follows him. So no priest, no sacrifice, no rituals is needed. Christ alone provides the way into God's presence. So this through Scripture, God provides his commentary on the cross. He spoke through the miracle of the supernatural darkness, divine separation, the torn veil. Now let's sharpen our focus on the fourth miracle that occurred. Right on the heels of this, there was this great earthquake. That's that number four. There was the earthquake. You know, I find it curious that during those 6 hours one Friday, there's no mention of God speaking. I mean, he spoke during other significant events in Jesus' life. I mean, for example, at both his baptism and his transfiguration, God declared, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." However, during this, the most significant event of Jesus' life, his crucifixion, God chose to remain silent. At least verbally. Make no mistake, however, God showed up and he spoke loudly and clearly. As soon as that veil was torn, he caused an earthquake to do the talking for him. And you see, this earthquake clearly communicated that his divine presence was there at the death of his son. I mean, the last part of verse 51 describes it this way, and the earth quaked. The New International Version puts that the earth shook. Seismologists tell us that a major fault line runs beneath Israel's Jordan River Valley. Therefore, earthquakes are quite common. In fact, ancient historians mention two significant earthquakes in the first century AD that damaged the temple in Jerusalem. One occurred in 64 AD, and another, interestingly enough, in early 30 AD, which probably refers to this very quake that Matthew talks about in chapter 27. You see, friends, the bottom line is that God shook one of Israel's faults right at the moment Jesus died. And it was a significant quake, according to Matthew. It says massive rock splits and even tombs were opened. And I am certain that there were folks at that cross that day who wondered, what in the world is going on? I mean, first there's the darkness, now there's this earthquake. It's interesting that in the Bible, earthquakes often accompany the divine presence of God. This isn't the first time. In Exodus chapter 19, before Moses ascended Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments, we're told that a cloud descended upon that mountain and that it quaked violently. And this supernatural event served as a clear reminder that God was indeed on the scene, that he was present. And once Jesus died and the atonement for sin was made, God showed up, which is what he tends to do, right? which is what he tends to do. So God provided his commentary on the cross through the miracle of the supernatural darkness, the separation, the torn curtain, the earthquake. I want to skip over number 5 because we're going to hit that next Sunday. We're going to talk about the tombs that burst open and how people literally, you know, dead people came out of their tombs and began walking even in the city streets. So we're going to talk about that next week when we talk about Jesus' resurrection. I'm going to go directly to number 6. God performed one more miracle that day to show us what the cross truly means. And that's this miraculous conversion. A miraculous conversion. Verse 54, it says, when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified. And they exclaimed, surely this was the Son of God. You know, as I mentioned last Sunday, each crucifixion was overseen by 4 members of the Roman army. And one of these was typically a centurion, which was one given charge over 100 soldiers, which makes sense, right? They were considered the backbone of the Roman army. They were respected for their courage and their integrity. However, they were neither kind nor were they religious. Right? The centurion that Matthew mentioned here was a profane, callous, and irreligious man. I mean, he likely joined his companions earlier that morning tormenting Jesus, hitting, spitting on him. However, he witnessed a lot, right, during that 6 hours one Friday. I mean, he watched the crowd's intense hatred spill over onto Jesus, yet he did not lose composure. He did not retaliate in any fashion. He, in fact, begged for God to forgive their actions, right? And he sat in that mysterious darkness for 3 hours, probably wondering what the message of his gods might be. He later felt the earthquake and Jesus cried, "It is finished." You know, Matthew records that these 4 men became overwhelmed by all that they had witnessed and terror shook them. I think that's an understatement. And in that moment, the centurion and his fellow soldiers exclaimed with great conviction, "Truly, this was the Son of God." This is amazing. I mean, their confession was not just a casual conversion, but an acknowledgement that Jesus' claims were true, right? That he was indeed the only begotten Son of God, of the Most High God. This miraculous conversion coming from these men who had been so hardened and so hostile, I think it demonstrates the power and grace of God at work, transforming even those who seem furthest from their faith. I think their response highlights the significance of the cross in rescuing sinners from their sin and God's coming wrath. And friends, that should come as great, great encouragement for us all. It matters not how far you've fallen. You are never, ever out of the arm of grace. However, not everyone was so moved that day. Right? Luke tells us this. In Luke 23, verse 48, it says, that when all the people who were gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, it says they beat their breasts and they went away. Now, please don't miss this, because to me it's utterly tragic. You see, most people who witnessed the crucifixion, remember, they're Jews. They understood who Jesus was. They understood what he claimed and that he died. You see, they also experienced the exact same miracles these Roman soldiers did. They were there for the supernatural darkness, the divine separation, the earthquake. They witnessed God's commentary on this pivotal event, and they went away. Right? They went away beating their breasts in remorse. So the emotional impact was palpable. However, despite their feelings, they took no real action. They weren't like the Roman soldiers in that they took no action whatsoever. It says they simply turned and they went away. This is tragic. And let me ask you, how many times have you gone through the same experience? You've had a powerful encounter with Jesus, and, you know, like the crowd during those 6 hours one Friday, you've been emotionally moved, maybe even convicted. But you made like the crowd on this day and you walked away unchanged. Right? You walked away with your life still headed in the same direction. which is straight toward destruction, my friends. Which is straight toward destruction. Do you know what I think the cross is? I think it's an opportunity. I think the cross is an opportunity. It was then, and it remains so today. And friends, it stands as your opportunity to accept that sacrifice that Jesus Christ paid for you, to come and accept Him, to walk with Him, to become in a relationship with Him, which will completely change the trajectory of your life. Amen? Let's pray. God, You're so good. And Your Word, it just overwhelms us with truth. God, we're just humbled by the events of that Friday, all those years ago. And Lord, this was no fairy tale. This was not some story made up and just passed down through the generation, but God, that this was very, very real. And Lord, the consequences remain the same today. Lord, that this provides us with an incredible opportunity, an opportunity to accept Your grace and to walk in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ, having our sins forgiven with the hope of heaven. But God, it also can be a very condemning thing as well. It's my prayer that if there's one person in this room this morning who feels compelled to just to walk away, God, that You would change. Your Holy Spirit would come, do His great work, convict their hearts, and Father, have them to make a decision that will change the trajectory of their eternal life. And I just pray now that that would happen. And in Jesus' name, amen.